This subject being the fifth of the six principles referred to as foundational in Hebrews 6. A commitment in heart and mind to the revelation of the Word of God concerning resurrection is essential to a sound foundation. Error or weakness here will affect the whole structure of Christian life. It is faith in a resurrected Christ that gives meaning to certain hope of the resurrection of our own bodies in the future. In fact, Paul says, no resurrection, no faith. This is in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15, where he deals with resurrection at some length. Providentially, I have just been, I just had sent to me, actually, a theological work on the resurrection, which confirms something that I've been saying for a number of years, and that is that the resurrection is terribly neglected in the presentation of the gospel. You think that the gospel finished with the cross. And I thought that was maybe just something that I thought. I had not ever committed it, as I recall, to paper or to writing of any kind. But this respected theologian in his book says that it is very obvious that many evangelicals don't think beyond the cross. And if that is so, then we are missing a very significant ingredient of the gospel in much of our preaching and teaching. Now, that doesn't mean that people who stop at the cross don't believe in the resurrection. It's just that it is downplayed. And I think if we may be subjective for a moment, and I ask you, of all the evangelistic sermons you've heard, how many of them go on to major on the resurrection as the crowning part of the gospel? Now, as you go through the Acts of the Apostles, you will not find any of the apostolic men in their presentation of the gospel stopping short of the resurrection. None of them. None of them make their appeal on the basis of the cross. They make their appeal on the basis that the one who died on the cross is risen. All right, let us go on then. There are three resurrections in the New Testament to which our faith must relate. One, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is past. Two, the spiritual resurrection of the believer in Jesus Christ, which is present. And three, the ultimate resurrection of all that are in the graves, and that is future. Now, what is the meaning of the word resurrection? It means a raising up or rising up. In its verb form, it means to cause to stand up or rise, to raise up, to raise from sleep and from the dead. The next question we ask then is, did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? And so we go to the historical accounts, Matthew 28:6. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. This was the angel speaking to the two Marys who had actually come to further anoint his body and believing him to be dead and permanently dead as far as they were concerned. They came to find the empty grave and the accommodating angel telling them that he is not there, he is risen. 1 Corinthians 15:20 just makes the straightforward statement, now is Christ risen from the dead. Now, I have added a number of scriptures there that you can consult to see the biblical presentation of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, let us go on, and we'll come to some reasons for this. The next point, of course, was Jesus Christ seen after his resurrection? Acts 1:3 says that after his suffering, he showed himself alive to them in many convincing ways and appeared to them repeatedly over a period of 40 days, talking to them about the affairs of the kingdom of God. He showed himself alive. Now, we are dependent upon the Word of God here. We're dependent on the historicity of the Scriptures. And those who deny the resurrection are only able to find some ground for denying it by denying the veracity of the Scripture. And this accounts for the attack on the integrity of the Bible text. If you can attack the Bible, if you can in any wise embarrass its accuracy, then of course you can alter the historical facts. And if you alter the historical facts, you alter all of the things that accrue from those historical facts. So it's very important. This, I think, is a ploy that is used in many spheres. We're going through it here in America today with textbooks where the historicity has been attacked. The roots of the nation are being tampered with, and history books are no longer carrying the accounts of history as it is, but history is now being interpreted. And students are being presented with interpretations of history. So depending on what the person who's writing the history wants to interpret, he tampers with history. Therefore, you can see how important it is that we have a sound evaluation of the Scriptures as the Word of God. Because without the Scriptures, we do not have a valid testimony. Now, he was seen after his resurrection, according to Acts 1:3. The Apostle Paul records it in his epistle, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 to 8. He says, he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Now, the important word is here that he was seen. Now, since this is a first principle, and it's designed just for the elementary introduction to a new convert, we don't need to go into a lot of the ongoing aspects of it, but even a new convert today many times has been confronted with the kinds of things that unbelievers have put forward to downgrade the fact of Christ's resurrection. They say, what does it matter whether he rose from the dead or not? It's not important. Why make a big fuss about it? After all, you are a Christian by following his example. And he left a very good example. He died well. And that's really all you need, is just to know how to live a proper moral life and how to die well. Like Jesus stated, the resurrection is not important. That is not a biblical view, of course, because Christ did not just die as a noble man. That he did. But he died as one who was marked out by Almighty God to be not only the perfect man, but the perfect Lamb. And that takes us into another whole context of understanding. It takes us into the context of sacrifice. It takes us into the context of substitutionary and vicarious sacrifice. It takes us into the whole revelation of God in history. That no sooner had man sinned than God provided a means whereby man could, through the substitutionary death of an animal, be restored to fellowship with God. That later on became a codified form under Moses. Various sacrifices of various kinds were revealed by God for the purpose of making man to understand that he stood in a relationship to God that required some compensation to God for his sin, and that he wasn't in a position himself to provide that compensation, that it had to be the life of another. So this puts a whole different light. We're not looking at the nobility of Socrates' death as he swallows the hemlock, or the nobility of many human deaths. We're looking at the distinctive, singular, only death of a human being in all of history that takes on a cosmic significance because it affects the whole race. In fact, there are only two men in all of history that affect the whole race. One is Adam, and the other is Christ. And they are put in juxtaposition in the scriptures just that way. Now, the next question is, did he rise with the same body with which he was crucified? Was it the same body? It's important here to see that there is a continuity. It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, if he's going to save sinners, there's got to be a continuity in what he does. And so, one of the rumors that got around was that his body had been stolen and that he hadn't raised from the dead at all. Many stories, many attacks on the record. But for you and me, we are committed to the Word of God as the Word of God. Now, did he rise with the same body that was crucified? And so we read in Luke 23:55-24:3. Now, let's expose ourselves to this and let's mix it with faith. Let it become a part of our historical treasure. Remember, it is important for us as we read the Bible to understand that that is God's account of history as it is important for us as Christians to know. Now, it isn't all of history. As you're reading the Bible, you may come across Egypt and you say, well, I'd like to know something about Egypt. Well, you get your concordance out, then you look at Egypt and you read all the things about Egypt in the Bible. But you'll probably notice that Egypt is only mentioned as it has occasion to abut or touch on the life of Israel. And so you say, well, I'm going to go to the library and get some books on Egypt. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. Egypt has a whole history of its own that the Bible doesn't talk about, as does Babylon, as does Assyria, as does China, as does America, and on and on and on. But in the Bible, the history that is in the Bible is what theologians call the history of salvation. It's not an exhaustive history of all the nations. It's not even an exhaustive history of Israel. But it is all that God wants us to know and feels necessary to have us to know about God's acts in history so that we understand how God deals with an elect nation like Israel, how God deals with nations that are around Israel, how God deals with history, how God exercises his judgments, how God raises nations up and brings them down, in the book of Daniel, for instance, how entire national regimens with vast influences are brought down by acts of God. This is what God wants us to know. This is what he wants us to know. And so it's important that you read the Bible, not just to find out about getting your sins forgiven, but read it as the inspired history that God wants you to know about. So it's important that we know that there was a continuity from the body that was crucified to the body that was raised. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. Now let me just make that a point right there to illustrate what I just said. We read this as Bible, and it takes on a certain aura. But go back and live in it historically. Go back and be standing around Jesus as he talks about it. His disciples had drawn his attention to the temple. It was a magnificent building. It was the pride and joy of Jewry, that's for sure. But it had taken on the historical significance as the temple of Jehovah. And so it was a very important piece of architecture. Now Jesus, standing in the presence of the temple, said that this temple was going to be torn down. And the Jews said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Now, how would you have understood that? You probably would have understood it exactly the way they understood it. However, when we come to the inspired record, it puts in this simple sentence that changes the whole thing. Instead of that material temple being referred to, the scripture says, but he spake of the temple of his body. Now, that puts a whole new meaning to temple. You say, temple. So our bodies are temples. Jesus' body was a temple. Now, what had Jesus said? You remember when he cleansed the temple, what did he say? You shall not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, he called that material temple his Father's house. But when eventually he got around to saying, this temple is typical of another temple, and that's my body. My body is the Father's temple. My body is the Father's house. And so when he said, things that I say unto you are not mine, but the Father's that dwelleth in me, the works that I do are not mine, but the Father's that dwelleth in me, then we understand the advanced truth that Paul gives when he says that in Christ the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Therefore, the body of Jesus became the temple that contains Godhead. Now that, if we were to go on, we'd say, what does that say to us? Well, Paul says, your bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost. So now we see Herod's temple, the very beautiful temple that had been built for the Jews, Jesus' body, our body, and we see another whole meaning of temple. Now, that's why it's necessary to read the Bible to get the Bible's revelation concerning the nature of history. All right. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. After he had risen from the dead, they put it together. But undoubtedly the disciples standing there when he said it thought what everybody else thought. And now, boy, he's going to tear this thing down, and presto, he's going to build it up again. Let us go on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. How his body was laid. Now, I'm tempted to stop here and say some things, and I won't do it. But it's important to see that we're talking about Christ's physical body. And the women saw how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, the body is gone. That physical body is gone. This is important. She said, why is it important? Well, if you'll notice, when Paul is giving a simple statement concerning the gospel that he preached everywhere he went, in Acts 15, he said, the gospel that I delivered unto you was this, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's important to know that he was buried. That's part of the gospel. He really died. He didn't swoon. He died. And he was buried. And it's important what happened to the body of Jesus. All right. Luke 24, 36 to 40 tells us, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst. Now here's his disciples talking, and Jesus suddenly stands in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? Now, we wonder about this. If he was so literally real, why were they terrified and thought they saw a spirit? Well, there was a difference, undoubtedly, in his appearance. It's not a pleasant topic to introduce early in the morning, but if you saw a body before it had been cosmetically made presentable for viewing, it has no blood. And it looks like marble. And Jesus, remember, is bloodless at this point. He shed his blood. And undoubtedly, he looked like a spirit. And on several occasions, they thought it was a spirit. And you recall that he went right through the doors. He is now in a glorified state, but he still is a physical body. Resurrection is the resurrection of something that has already been there. We don't understand all the mysteries of resurrection, but people say, well, we know one another after death. Well, you'll be you. You'll still be you. And the body that is raised will be your body. And you'll be hopefully recognizable. I imagine there'll be some cosmetic work done on some of our noses and ears, I would hope. But we're not all going to look the same. That would be infinite monotony. So as they spoke among themselves, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. And they were terrified and affrighted, supposed they'd seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. Now, you'll notice he's very careful in what he says. He says, behold my hands and feet, it's a literal body. Handle me, touch me if you like, and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones. Now, he doesn't say anything about blood, as ye see me have. He was a flesh and bone individual. He was a bloodless man. What then was maintaining that body? He was maintained by spirit. And so Paul, in dealing with that, says that there are bodies terrestrial and bodies celestial. And there is a spiritual body and there's a physical body. And our bodies will still be our bodies, but they'll not be animated by blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. My physical problem is a blood problem. And when they test my blood periodically, they find that my blood is subnormal. Well, the subnormality of my blood produces a subnormality of my physical life. And it's not a great difficult thing to understand. So as the quality of my blood rises and falls, so does the quality of my life. And it's the blood in my body that gives me physical life. Now, it was the spirit in Jesus' body, and it'll be the spirit in our glorified body. The spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. So we'll have a spiritual body. It'll nevertheless be a real body. Now, we we don't have data in the scripture to tell us all the details about it, but we certainly have a beautiful illustration in Christ that helps us to understand the kind of body that is experienced in the resurrection. Handle me. It's a body that can be handled. It's a body that can be seen. Now, he said, if I were just pure spirit, which apparently is a possibility, for he speaks of a spirit that does not have flesh and bone, if I were a pure spirit, I would not have flesh and bone as you see me have. And when he had thus spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. He said, look, look for yourself. So he did rise with the same body that was crucified. Then said he to Thomas, this is the record in John 20, 27, 28. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hand. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Very interesting statement. That in Christ's glorified body, he had retained the evidences of his crucifixion. Now, I'm not going to venture a guess here as to what that says about us, if it says anything. But it's obvious that Christ rose from the dead with a body with which he'd been crucified and deliberately retained. My understanding of glorification is that all of the blemishes of my fallenness will have been taken from my body. And I think that probably is accurate. But I think in his case, he bears the scars, even in his glorified body, of the humiliation of his redemptive act. And that's something to think about. But that gaping wound in his side was such as to provide some kind of a physical indentation into which he invited Thomas to thrust his hand. And when Thomas saw this, he answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. All right, let's take a little different tack now. Did the Old Testament speak about the resurrection of Christ? Well, we believe it did. And we read in Acts 2, 30 and 31, concerning David, that being therefore a prophet, David, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Now, at the time he spoke of this, there is no evidence, as I recall in my reading, there is no evidence that the resurrection was foreseen or that the resurrection was even mentioned. It was more the process of normal procreation. And many of the prophecies that can be applied to the Lord Jesus were immediately applied to Solomon. And many of the prophecies that eventually became true in Christ were applied to David himself. But when God swore to David that of his own loins would one rise up to sit on his throne, now we understand that much more was intended than what was originally said. That there was more in it than what was originally said. And the Bible tells us that he was speaking of the resurrection of Christ. So that Solomon didn't fulfill that by any means completely, nor any subsequent king of the Davidic line. But eventually, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, and in his humanity, he was in the line of David. Now, the Holy Spirit puts it all together. And he says that when God promised to David that of his loins he would raise up one to sit on the throne, that was spoken ideally of Jesus. Now, that takes us into another whole direction that we're not going to pursue, other than to say that the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant or promise made by God, that of his loins there would be one raised up to sit on his throne, was fulfilled in Christ. so that Christ is sitting on the throne of David. Let me just say this quickly, and you can take it in and register it or leave it aside. But when we're talking about the kingdom of God, we usually confine it to the New Testament because that's where it seems to get the most coverage. But even in the Old Testament, the Bible tells us that both David and Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. Sat on the throne of the Lord. So that the divine Israelitish theocracy was always typical of God's ultimate intention. And David's throne was really the throne of the Lord in its earthly form. So that when God had an earthly kingdom made of national people, flesh and blood people, the Israelites, they had a king, and that king was sitting on God's throne because that was God's people, and that was God's nation, and that was God's purpose, and that was God's throne, and they sat on that throne. Now, the gospel universalized, broke over the boundaries of Israel, and became for every nation. Now, the throne that was the throne of Israel and the throne of God becomes the throne of grace, the throne of David, the throne that governs the whole universe. So you take it from its more confined national form in the Old Testament, and you universalize it, and the throne that David sat on was the throne of the Lord over the restricted theocracy of Israel among the nations in the Old Testament. That throne has now blossomed out into the throne of God and the throne upon which the man Christ Jesus sits in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which is extremely significant for us. So the Old Testament spoke about resurrection. You don't find a lot in the Old Testament about resurrection, but one of the principles of reading the Bible is that you as a Christian read the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament. That's the value of the New Testament. The New Testament, the New Covenant, and the revelation of the apostles and prophets is designed to give you the God-intended meaning of the Old Testament. And so you take what you get in the New Testament and you go back and interpret the Old Testament by the New. All right, let's move on to our next point. Is it necessary to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Now, here's the text I quoted to you a little while ago, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Let me recall to you, brethren, Paul says as he writes to the Corinthians, let me recall to you the good news which I brought you, which you accepted and on which you are standing, through which also you are obtaining salvation. Now, we're talking here about foundations, and they represent or are represented by faith and repentance and baptism, laying on of hands, and now we're at the fifth one, the resurrection from the dead. And they represent what we do at the beginning, because we're talking about beginnings. But we have to understand that the beginning has an ongoing. Now, for many of us as evangelicals, we've made a great thing out of getting saved. I got saved. 20th of June, 1965, or whatever. I got saved. I got saved. That's when it happened. Yes, that's when it happened, but that's also when it began to happen. So that salvation is not only a crisis, it's a process. And the process usually is neglected. Or the process is made the whole thing. So you're saved by process. You're not saved by process, you're saved by crisis and process. The crisis plunges you into the process. So that Paul is saying here, that the gospel that we received, by that we are obtaining salvation. He's not saying we haven't got salvation. Now, you all know that there are three tenses to salvation. I am saved, I'm being saved, I'm yet going to be saved. In fact, Paul, writing to the Romans, says, now is your salvation nearer than when you believed. That would indicate you don't even have it yet. So you've got to find out contextually what tense of salvation he's talking about. So when somebody asks you, are you saved? You might say to them, in what tense are you referring? I am saved, I'm being saved, I am not saved. So the evangelical wants you to give him the answer based on, I got saved, you know, date and time and so on. That has a tendency to vitiate the totality of salvation. And Paul is careful to take care of that. Even here, where he's describing the gospel, he says, through which also you are obtaining salvation. I am saved. I got saved at a certain time. There was a time when I got saved. But I am being saved, and I have some saving to have done yet. And as I said in Memphis the other day, when you get to my age, you have to fight off the discouragement of seeing how much more yet has to be saved. And it begins to dawn on you that you're probably going to die not being as saved as you'd like to be. That all sounds very strange to a thoroughgoing evangelical who sees salvation as the time you raised your hand, and that's pretty much it. And all down through the years, I've said, there's some things in my life I'd like to get victory over through Christ rather than senility. And I'm not yet sure whether I'm going to make that, but we are obtaining salvation. If you bear in mind the words in which I proclaimed it. Now, I don't want to be a fearmonger here, but I want to point something out to you. That there's a great danger in the overemphasis of the crisis salvation concept. And probably if you have a Reformed background, you understand better that when one becomes saved, you become saved with a view to being saved. Book of Philippians provides us with these three tenses rather nicely. It says, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ begun. I think that's in chapter 1. Chapter 2, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's the possessive salvation. And it's in the third chapter, I believe, where he says, we wait for the Lord from heaven who shall change our vile bodies or the bodies of our humiliation and give his bodies like unto his own glorious body by that working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. So we have a work begun, we have a work being carried out, and we have a work being consummated.